Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving our little part of the world a drink this weekend. Everything will green up again and be so pretty for all our visitors. Thank you for the blessings that you give us, for trusting us, or for us being able to trust you, for loving us, and for us being able to glorify you. We trust we do that as we worship together today through our fellowship, our music, and our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Just in case you're interested, we've now had 1.6 inches of rain since midnight. Yeah, it rained all night. Yeah, and just shy of an inch yesterday. So, you know, 2.5 inches so far. We're doing pretty good. Oh yeah, it's nice and slow, and yeah. I just turned on my automatic fill again because it had gone down enough, and I didn't need to apparently. Yeah. Okay, we're dispensational eschatological timeline, because it's fun to say. And we are in our section of eschatological events and the eternal state. We're continuing. We're on page 60 in my notes. I think that is pretty much where everybody should be. I don't think the pagination changed a ton, but there were a couple places. Okay, we had been looking at what the eternal state would be like, and we have gone through several prophecies and so forth, and we last looked at Revelation chapter 21 verses 15 through 17, where we discovered the size of the cube of the New Jerusalem, 1380, roughly 1300 or roughly 1400 miles long, wide, and high. That's a big cube. Let's continue on in that discussion, and we're going to continue at chapter 21, verse 18 of Revelation. Sure. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. I'll explain that in a bit. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth cornelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, I don't know how to say that, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Let's talk about pure gold, like transparent glass, for a moment. That's an oft-repeated pasteurism. Gold, pure gold, is not clear. It cannot be made thin enough, clean enough, to be clear glass. This is a comparison statement. When you look at glass, particularly older glass, modern glass manufacturing technology is pretty simple now. In college, I worked at a glass shop for a while, and we did a bunch of restoration work because Jim had obtained a whole stock of old, new, non-used glass. I'm talking 100-year-old glass. So we had a rack of old glass. And in some of the Winona Lake homes that needed to be restored historically, we would use glass from that old stuff. And you pull out a piece of old glass and you look at it, it's not near as clear as what we have today. There's waves in it, there's things in it, particles in it. clear, pure gold like clear glass is a comparison to what a pure glass looks like. Clear. Pure glass is clear. And pure like clear glass. In other words, it's not clear. It's still gold. What color is gold when it's pure?
Gold.
Yeah, gold. Kind of why it's named that, right? We like the gold shows on Friday night, and we were watching this past Friday, and the young kid from Alaska, now in the Klondike, that has a multi-bazillion dollar gold business. He has a guy that works for him that just makes jewelry out of gold. Some of the excess gold that, you know, that he will recover 500,000 to 1,000 ounces a week in gold.
Wow.
So he gave this guy 500 ounces, $1 million of gold to make jewelry. And he said, when you use that up, I'll give you more. And they're selling it. And he was talking about how soft and pliable the 98-99% pure gold, the 14 karat gold, is.
My grandfather currently had a ring that was 24 karat, and every once in a while, you know, it would bend. It would get squished out of the shape. If somebody squished his hand hard, the ring would...
The higher, or the purer the gold, the softer it is, but it never gets clear. This is a pasteurism that has been passed around for a long time. Somebody just, it was kind of cool to say, I guess, and you can find that in commentaries, that pure gold is crystal clear. It's not. It's gold.
That's the word like.
Yeah, yeah. Like clear glass. It's not pure, it's not clear as in, it's not like the clear glass that it's clear, it's that it's pure. So we're going to have the purest gold available. The New Jerusalem also does not have any sun, moon, or night. Continue on in verse 23 of Revelation 21. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will all nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So that makes the gates open all the time. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's clearly a return to the first, I think, 3 days of creation in the recreation. The first 3 days of creation, there was light. Light was created on day one, but the sun wasn't created on day four. Where'd the light come from? It came from God. The source of the light before creation is, I believe, God himself, the Shekinah glory, if you will. It's exactly what we see in the New Jerusalem. The glory of God is the source of the light. The Lamb of God, Jesus, is the source of light. Revelation 22:5. And night will be no more. There will be no need for light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. No sun. So you sunbathers, I don't know what you're going to do. I guess bask in the glory of Jesus' light, which will be perfect, and UVs won't be a problem, but who knows. There will be no physical temple in the New Jerusalem. 21:22. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. These verses provide some significant theology for us to understand what's going on here. There'll be no need for a temple in the New Jerusalem. What was the purpose of the temple and the tabernacle in Israel's history?
Place to meet and offer their sacrifices.
Secondarily, yes.
The whole of Chicago.
Yes, continue. You're on the right track.
It's a place where they could meet with God.
Exactly. Where God would, starting in the temple or in the tabernacle, right? It was a place where God would come down and meet with them. The Ark of the Covenant, what was on top of it?
Cherubim.
And in between the cherubim? God's throne. God's throne. Look at Acts 7:44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern he had seen. That's the heavenly pattern. Moses was to build the tabernacle, the forerunner to the temple, based on the pattern he'd been shown in heaven. The tabernacle, and later the temple, was the place where God would meet with his people. Exodus 25:21. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple. It was where God met with his people in the form of the Shekinah glory. In Moses' time, this was seen as a cloud or a pillar of fire, but in the new heaven and the new earth, where the new Jerusalem will be, God will be worshipped face to face. Revelation 22:4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So we'll be able to worship God directly, no need for a temple tabernacle arrangement anymore.
I don't recall ever seeing an image of the ark. I've seen it with the cherubim on top, but I've never seen it with the mercy seat. Was that a separate item that they?
No, it was a. You didn't recognize it because it didn't look like a chair. It's what connected the two cherubim on top. You know, the way their wings went almost kind of looks like the back of the chair.
Okay.
And that was where God wanted to meet with people in a veiled way. But in the new heaven and new earth, it will be face to face. What changes that allows us to then meet face to face with God?
We're in our glorified bodies.
Exactly. Yeah, we're now immortal, and we're now in a glorified state. We are returning to what I'm imagining Adam and Eve were like in meeting with God, except they weren't glorified yet. They were immortal, but not yet glorified. Immortality and glorified are different things. This is where it could get a little bit complicated. If Adam had not sinned, he would not be in a glorified body, but he would be immortal.
So he couldn't beam himself through a wall or anything like that as an immortal person.
Correct, but he would live forever, correct. I never realized any of that until I was doing the challenge to Kent's book and started reading some of those passages. Immortality and glorification are different, and Adam was created immortal until he sinned, because what did God tell him? If you eat from that fruit, what's going to happen? You're going to die. Well, he didn't die immediately. He died physically. He eventually died physically. He was no longer immortal. He had become mortal. And so I came to the conclusion that immortality was what it was at the beginning. Immortality and glorified is what it will be at the end. So we'll be in immortal bodies, glorified bodies, that will live forever and be able to, in some fashion, transcend time and space. I don't know how that's going to go. I don't know what that means. I don't know how we're going to transcend time and space, because I don't get time and space. I mean, I get space kind of, but I don't get time.
Well,
I'm too linear to think of something not being in dimes. So. The new heaven and the new earth, along with the new Jerusalem, will be the eternal home of the redeemed. It may be what many refer to as heaven. It won't be heaven. Well, maybe it will be heaven. Maybe heaven and earth are combined. I think sometimes we have put ourselves in a position where we have where we believe something because we've always said it, not knowing what we've said. Will our eternal home be heaven? Well, the hymns tell us that, but is that really what Scripture tells us? And so it's a little bit difficult. We will be eternally with God in the new heaven or in the new heaven, new earth, New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem will be our home. It looks like that will be our eternal place. Is heaven and earth as our as the video producers from the series we just did for reading through the Bible seem to indicate, they're different dimensions of the same place. I don't necessarily agree with that. I think heaven is a specific place that in the recreation of the universe God puts together with the earth. That's the best I can do on that. Any questions on what new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem will be like? Okay, let's go on to some judgments. I suspect in this list of judgments, there might be judgments that you hadn't thought about. There's a bunch in this list. The judgment seat of Christ, the tribunal judgment upon man, the tribunal judgment upon man's economic and political systems, the tribulational, should have said that each time, tribulational judgment on man's military systems, tribulational judgment on man himself, the lamp and talent judgment on Israel, the sheep and the goat judgment, the judgment upon Antichrist and false prophet, the judgment upon Satan in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, the judgment upon Satan in the lake of fire, the fallen angel judgment, the great white throne judgment, all sorts of judgments coming up, right? So let's spend a little bit of time with those and begin with the judgment seat of Christ. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Clearly, a future judgment seat of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, or verse 9. For we are all God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What's that talking about? That's talking about how we will be, as Christians, not judged for salvation, but judged for what we've done for Jesus. Paul's not talking about judgment of non-Christians. He's talking about judgment of Christians, of believers. If anyone builds on the foundation, what's the foundation? The foundation that he and Jesus laid. If anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, in other words, not focused on doing what God wants, but focused on some other thing, eventually all of that will become manifest or displayed. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. He goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Yeah.
It seems to be related to the header that you put in.
Yeah, it could be.
Because I noticed it before.
Yeah. Second Corinthians 9 through 15. That's what I just read. Why did...
there's one there. There's a couple up in the Romans.
Wow. Holy cow, I did a bad job. Here's 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Again, that's Christian's judgment. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. This is a judgment of believers. However, since believers already received eternal life through the sacrifice of Jesus, this can't be a judgment of our sins. This is a judgment of the believer's works after salvation. The judgment is often referred to as the bema seat. Bema is a Greek word transliterated bema. This word specifically speaks of a judgment seat or throne. In early churches, the bema was a semicircle rostrum and a raised place where the bishop and clergy sat, illustrating their superiority. I found that fascinating in church history. When you look at the early church architecture, and when I say early church, post-Dark Ages architecture, the clergy always was positioned in an elevated position.
Well, you can see a lot of churches that do that today.
For good reasons to be able to see.
Yeah.
But it was designed to make it such that you couldn't get to them, and you see in a lot of Catholic churches a fence, a rail. It later became known as the kneeling rail, but it was originally in church history architecture as a line of demarcation. Common folks, you don't go past this.
Well, in some churches in Europe, there's the clergyman is kind of up on,
right,
like almost like a tower.
Yeah, when the priest would go up to do his homily, he would go up into that, yeah, and do the mass from the elevated platform, and then this is even higher, right? Mm-hmm. And that all comes from an understanding of bema, that they are casting judgment. Remember, we're talking heavy Catholic influence, and they're the ones that are sitting on the bema casting judgment on the rest of the people because they have that authority.
Now, didn't they use, secularly also,
yes,
as a place of judgment?
Yes.
I saw, when we were in Corinth, I saw the bema that was there.
Yeah, bema is not specifically a Christian concept. It is a concept adopted by the church from what the Greco-Roman world was. Representative government, where you didn't have a voice, you were basically owned by the government, and they could tell you what to do, and that came from the bema. This judgment must take place after the church's rapture, but before Jesus returns to earth for his millennial rule. So it has to occur sometime during the tribulation, when we're in heaven. The scripture doesn't give us a specific statement concerning the timing of the judgment. I would argue it may even be in coordination with the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that one of the parts of the week of the 7-year-long marriage supper of the Lamb is a judgment. I would imagine with billions of people, it'll take just a little while to do the judgment. Although with God and time and space, I don't know how that works. So the judgment will reveal works of all believers as believers. It will, what are you doing for Jesus? Where did you fail to do what you should have done? Holy cow. What did you do wrong? And so forth. It will be a plus and minus judgment. You start at zero. You gain, you lose, you gain, you lose, you gain, you lose. And it will reveal the works that we've done. It'll determine what rewards we will receive or what rewards we will lose. But what scares the toenails off of me is that everything will be revealed. Things that you're still keeping secret will be revealed. And I can't say that Scripture says will only be revealed to God, because it makes it seem like it will be revealed to everyone. Everyone will see what you do or didn't do. You know, a huge 4K display that everybody's watching as you're getting judged. Oof. Not going to affect your salvation. You'll be eternally secure. But I envision heaven, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, as being the better you are, the closer you are to the throne, the less good you are, the further away. You know, you're walking for a week to get to see Jesus. And if you're really good, you just go knock on his door, kind of deal. I don't mean that to sound sacrilegious, but I think that's what we're talking about here. There seems to be some variance in rewards and punishment in heaven. The pretty good apologetics website, Got Questions, says this. At the judgment seat of Christ, believers are rewarded based on how faithfully they serve Christ, 1 Corinthians 9, 4-27, 2 Timothy 2:5. Some of the things we might be judged on are how well we obeyed the Great Commission, how victorious we were over sin, how well we controlled our tongues. The Bible speaks of believers receiving crowns for different things based on how faithfully they served Christ. The various crowns are described in 2 Timothy 2, 5, 2, 2 Timothy 4, 8, James 1, 12, 1 Peter 5, 4, Revelation 2, 10, James 1, 12. Oh, James 1, 12 is there twice. It is a good summary of how we should think about the judgment seat of Christ. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. If you have questions sometimes and you're just having a hard time getting an answer, gotquestions.com is pretty good. They're a fairly conservative evangelical site, and they're worth a look. I have them in my Logos Bible, so when I'm doing an AI search in Logos, I get stuff from them frequently. Another place to turn if you have questions and you use a Windows computer is Copilot, Microsoft's AI. It is very good on doctrinal issues. If you can't think of something where it is in Scripture, just ask it a question, or you know, explain to me propitiation or whatever. It does a really good job of that. It's simple. It reviews a lot of material way faster than you can review it. It's worth a look. Questions on the judgment seat or the Bema seat of Jesus? Okay, then let's look at the tribulational judgment upon man's religious systems. Chapter 17 of the book of Revelation deals with the judgment of the world's false religious systems. As you read through Revelation, you see a series of judgments happening. During these 7 years of the tribulation, many judgments occur. One of them is the judgment of the world's false religious system. The book of Revelation talks about a great deal about judgment of the world's religious system, and it's described as the fall of Babylon the Great. Babylon is an interesting phrase within Scripture because it's used both specifically of a location, it's also used of a type of people, and it's used as a representative of religious systems in the world. The videos that we've been watching all year in our daily Bible reading have made more of the Tower of Babel being in Babylon. It wasn't called Babylon yet. Babylon's a later term, but it was from the same region. So you have the beginning of false religions beginning in what is today northern Babylon or northern Iran area, and you have an extension of all of what came as a result of the dispersion of the Tower of Babel. And in the New Testament then, Babylon is no longer just a reference to that region and the people. It begins to take on a picture of anti-Judaism, anti-God religious activities. So by the time we're in the book of Revelation, Babylon is not referring to a location, it's referring to a system, and that system is the religious system of the world. I've said before, I think the world religion during the tribulation will be Islam, again, from that region, heavily influenced by what goes on in that region, and it seems to me, in my limited evaluation of it, seems to be a protected religion around the world. You can put Jesus on a cross in a cup of urine and not get killed. You could not do that to Muhammad. I mean, how many people have died?
You can't even
crack a joke about Islam.
No.
Right.
Yeah,
you put them in the cartoon, yeah.
Right. And so there seems like not a concerted effort. It seems like a natural, innate response of the unbelieving world to protect Islam. And that leads me to conclude that the one world religion that has a Babylon nexus is Islam, and that's what we'll see then as we get closer and closer to the tribulation. Because Babylon was the enemy, I have not had near enough coffee. Enemy of Israel, it's not hard to see how it then could become the name or the identifier for anti-Israel religious systems. The nation no longer exists called Babylon. There is still a city called Babylon. During the first Gulf War, some 2,000, 3,000 year old artifacts were discovered in Babylon, southern Iraq, which was fascinating. But it's not a place. There's still a city, but Babylon is not really a place anymore. Revelation chapter 17, verses 3 through 6. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Historically, many classical dispensationalists viewed Babylon in Revelation as the Roman Empire. Leading into the 1970s, the Roman Empire was the target of what Babylon was. And then when the European Common Market and what would become the European Union was beginning, it was the revival of the Roman Empire. Remember the original 10 nations of the European Common Market are the 10 horns, right? Well, they're not, but that's what the argument was in the 60s and 70s. When Saddam Hussein came to power in Iraq, many began thinking that Babylon would be reconstituted for the end times. Well, we found him in a spider hole and he wasn't much. So the caution is, don't interpret scripture by common, current events. Because we don't know when scripture is being fulfilled. So we don't know if we're in the end times or if we're just in the time we're supposed to be looking. There's a clear link between Babylon, at least the location of Babylon, and the world's false religions. In Genesis 11, we find the account of the Tower of Babel. The tower was man's rebellion from God in the elevation, figuratively and physically, of man's position. People worked together to get God's abode in heaven. What was the point of the Tower of Babel? To show God they could do it without him. To be like God. It was in the northern plains of Mesopotamia, which would become Babylon. Many, if not most, of the world's pagan religious systems trace their historical roots to Mesopotamia. Spend some time researching that if you're interested in that kind of stuff. Zoroastrianism and what comes out of northern Mesopotamia is what is seen in most of the world's false religions. The tower was man's rebellion, and in that area where the tower was, we have the nexus to most false religions. Zoroastrianism introduced the concept of dualism, or the idea of the cosmic battle between good and evil. Look at all the Eastern mysticism religions. What are they all about? Well, you can, if you're good enough, you can get to Nirvana or Shaduk or whatever it's called. There's all sorts of different names, right? And they view it as the battle between good and evil. That was the battle even that the Gnostics were bringing into the church, in the early church. After the poofing of the people of the Tower of Babel, the concept was ingrained in many systems that we see around the world that appear to be not connected, except they have the same basic underpinnings. Can you get to the same place without being together? Yeah, but it's less likely, and it doesn't happen at the same time.
Or even in the same way.
Exactly.
There are differences between the pagan religions, even though they have the same basic concepts at heart.
Right, which is a perfect explanation for what happened at the poofing of Babel. The same underpinnings are there, and then they're developed and amplified in different ways around the world. There are ideas of spiritual journeys and purification rites long before Moses received the purification rituals in Judaism. Where'd they come from? They all came from what Nimrod and his crew were designing in the Tower of Babel. These pre-Judaistic purification rites are seen in many apparent non-related religious systems. Eastern mysticism and American Indians. What do they have in common? They do some of the same things for different reasons. It's weird.
I'm reading a series of detective, you know, mystery books that take place in an area where there are Indian reservations, a lot of Native American population, and some of the characters are involved in the culture and the rituals, and it's interesting to see and to hear some of the similarities and differences, mm-hmm. you know, just the misinterpretations of correct doctrine and philosophy. It's
yeah.
You guys are so close, but you're so far away.
That's right, and it's hard to see their link. Other than the Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
Tower of Babel brings it all back together. Even the description used of pagan religions reflects the Tower of Babel. The word pagan carries a sense of connection to the land, even a reverence for the land, for the earth that stems from the practices around. Where does the word Mother Earth come from, the phrase Mother Earth come from? It's not a biblical construct. It's a pagan construct.
Mm-hmm.
And it comes from the Tower of Babel. Nimrod led people in animistic practices rather than in seeing the one true God. These practices were then carried by the people that were poofed all over the world at the dispersion from Babel, forming the basis of false religions all over the world that seem like they have some nexus to each other, but apart from the Tower of Babel, nothing connects them. I mean, how do you argue for similarities in pagan religions in South America, North America, and the East, other than at some point they were together? God will ultimately judge these pagan and false religious systems, destroying them all. That's what's presented in Revelation 17. I think we're going to stop there today because we have 1 minute left. Any questions or comments? We'll pick up next week with the tribulational judgment upon man's economic and political systems. Father, thank you for allowing us to see a little bit in your word of what you're doing, what you will do. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us to be your children. We love you. And we want to honor you as we continue to study and worship you through our music and through our study and through our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.